If you have a Bible with you this morning, let's turn together to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. If you need a Bible, that's the blue one in front of you. And the blue book, we're looking at page 352. And that's the first 352 that's in there. In the Old Testament. Just open up 352. If you have your own Bible, Nehemiah is left of Psalms, Esther. So if you go about the middle of your Bible and then open it up, you'll come close to Nehemiah. Well, maybe not really. You got to go about another 200 pages. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're in a series on prayer, hoping that every one of you who are here today will go away feeling more emboldened to ask of God what your heart desires. I really want you to think of prayer as communicating to God the desires of your heart and being comfortable in telling God what it is that you long for. And I hope to get rid of any thoughts that prayer is some pious exercise for a few religious specialists. And that is instead the natural part of the heart's cry of anyone who is a God seeker. And we're spending a special season of this year in order to concentrate on prayer and to remind ourselves that we want to give ourselves in a special way to prayer for 100 days, asking God to work. Now, this is fraught with danger because prayer is misunderstood by many people. I was reading this week and saw a couple cartoons on prayer, and I thought I'd share them with you. One from Family Circus. You know Family Circus? That little corpulent lad who interacts with his mom and dad. And he's at his bedside, and his dad is opening the door and overhears him open his prayer this way, kneeling at his bed. Okay, listen to this, God. I've got an offer you can't refuse. Or Peanuts, Snoopy. Here's Linus and Lucy. And Linus is in his room next to his bed, kind of folding his hands and looking at them quizzically. And Lucy comes in and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I think I've made a very important theological discovery." She said, "What's that?" Linus said, "When you hold your hands upside down and you pray, you get the opposite of what you asked for." All right, I want to get rid of all the superstitions that we may have about prayer. And what I hope to do instead is come to the Scriptures and say, what could we learn about prayer that would embolden us to be more diligent, to be more confident in our prayer life? And the best thing I could do was to look at prayers in the Bible and let the prayers of the Bible be a model for us. I'm a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, which is a school in Chicago. God bless the school that D.L. Moody founded. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman. And he came to Christ and left his career in selling shoes and became one of the most effective evangelists in the United States. He traveled the world, actually, and the story is told of Moody going over to Scotland and visiting and preaching there. And D.L. Moody went to a school in the 1800s and opened one of his talks in a local school by asking this rhetorical question to this class full of students: what is prayer? And as often happens when you ask a rhetorical question to a bunch of kids, they answer. And they all raise their hand. And he was surprised that when he asked the question, what is prayer, hundreds of hands went up. And he was so surprised that he decided to ask a lad near the front of the school to answer the question. The lad promptly stood up and said, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Does anybody know what that comes from? It is the answer to question number 78 in the Westminster Catechism. Moody was dumbstruck, and he simply said, "Be thankful, my son, that you were born in Scotland." There are a lot of people who could never define prayer in such a concise, powerful way. Let me give it to you again. Prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. I hope to lead you into the deeper truth of that today by looking at Nehemiah chapter 1 and seeing that that is exactly what Nehemiah did in this opening chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1. It happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in Jerusalem who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of your sons, of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man.'" Now I was the cupbearer of the king. Father, we treasure these words as the gift which you have given to us that we might know you. Through these words of Scripture, will you kindly lead us into deeper relationship with yourself? May these words be more than facts to us. May they be windows into a deeper life with you. Help us to see that where we are today is a place that you know. And what our hearts long for today are aspirations that you are aware of and which you can answer. God, I pray that you will do something here in our hearts and in our minds that could only be described 1 hour from now as having met with God. Will you please come to us and throw off every misunderstanding of prayer that keeps us from a closer walk with you. And will you give us courage at the deepest part of our soul to believe that you want us to pray fervently? God, I pray that we will be different, each individually, all of us together, and then the world, because of what we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, every passage of the Word of God has a historical context. This one is worth noting. This is written at the closing years of 70 years of captivity for the nation Israel, who were taken out of the promised land by the nation Babylon around 600 BC because of their unfaithfulness to their God. And God promised, it's in the text here, that if you disobey me, I will scatter you. And they were in the midst of this fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. They went 70 years into captivity under Babylon. Now, in the course of these 70 years, at the close of it, the world scene changed and the Persian Empire was elevated to prominence and overthrew Babylon. And the king was Cyrus, and Cyrus made a decree that all those who had been taken out of Israel could be returned to Jerusalem. And so there had already been two trips back with groups of former exiles. Zerubbabel led a group back. Ezra led a group back. And now Nehemiah is on the verge of taking another group of returned exiles to the nation, back to Jerusalem, this time to repair the walls. Now you have to understand that what Nehemiah is in the midst of then is a cultural situation. He's in the midst of a crisis when he prays this prayer. But lest you think that Nehemiah was some great religious man, he was not a priest, not a prophet. He was a regular guy who was promoted within the ranks and held one of the most prestigious jobs, one of the most important jobs. He was the cupbearer of the king. Now the cupbearer is probably the most trusted man in the kingdom, because whatever passes over the lips of the king is first tasted by the cupbearer. So if anyone was trying to poison the king, the cupbearer would drink the wine first or eat the food, and if he lives to tell about it, then the king drinks it. So Nehemiah, by the grace of God, had been elevated to this position of being the right-hand man, a very humble position, but a very trusted position. And it is the sovereignty of God that puts him in this place. But his heart is longing for something back in Israel, that Jerusalem would be restored, because it's in total disrepair. And it's in this context that Nehemiah prays a prayer that we must learn about today. And from this event, from this scene, culturally and contextually in the Bible, I want to surface several things for you. And the first heading I want to walk you through is, you know it's time to pray when. You know it's time to pray when. And just from this, let's talk about what's going on that emboldens us to say, okay, now is the time to pray. It's come to this. I used to have a pastor, I still have a friend who's a pastor, but we used to work together, and he used to say, all right, it's come to this, we better pray about what we should do here. And sometimes, everything comes so far undone that you can't figure it out. You say, yeah, we should pray. See what God wants us to do here. You know it's time to pray when, number one, your dreams are dashed and your world caves in. Your dreams are dashed and your world caves in. Now for Nehemiah, that meant that he was in a place of captivity, and he had been there all the years of his life in all probability. But he had a dream that he would be returned to his homeland, Jerusalem. But that wasn't happening. In fact, the opening verses just described to us that the remnant there who survived captivity are in great distress. They're under reproach. The walls are burned down. I mean, Jerusalem is a wreck. And we had hoped that Jerusalem would be restored. And that's not the case. You know it's time to pray, secondly, when your heart is broken and your spirit is crushed. In other words, I see this, and this is not the way it was supposed to be. I had a dream that my life would be this, and that just hasn't happened. I want you to be encouraged today that it is at this very moment, if your heart is broken, and your spirit is crushed, that this is a time to pray. The circumstance was, all of my life aspirations had not been realized. I'm feeling like there is no hope for me. Time to pray. Because the Bible says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34, for your future study. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. When you are brokenhearted, it is time for you to pray. I was thinking, I was driving in this morning. There's a message to be preached that I'm going to work on here on what we need to think about all that's happening in the world. What is God doing through the tsunami? Bombings in London. Bombings in Bali. Hurricane Katrina. Rita. Now a mudslide in Guatemala that kills hundreds. An earthquake in India and Pakistan in which tens of thousands of people are lost. What are we to think about this? When your world caves in and your spirit is crushed, I can tell you first that that is time to pray. It's time to pray when, thirdly, God gives to you a vision of a better future. In other words, you think to yourself, where I am right now in my life is not where I ought to be. And there is some place better that I should be. That's time to pray. God, where do you want me to go? You think about Nehemiah being in this unique place in which he's in captivity, and you have to imagine that there were a lot of people who were in captivity who said, oh, well. It was kind of like Eeyore. Oh, well. I just hope it gets better. But it probably won't. You know Eeyores? In the flesh? You know, two-legged Eeyores? Everything's bad. Nothing. But there is a difference between an Eeyore and a Nehemiah. At Christopher Robin. Who says, I think we can do this. You know, I think we should. And Nehemiah has in his mind, rooted in faith, this vision that Jerusalem is not supposed to be this way. Those walls, that's God's city. And that should be different. And he began to pray, God, what should we do about your city? I want you to think to yourself, if you're in the midst of a crushing experience where everything's falling apart, that you could say to yourself, oh, well, I guess God's forgotten about me. Or you could say, God, what do you want me to think about the future? And you begin to pray, God, give me a new idea about what is ahead and what the future should hold. What do you want for the future? It's time to pray when any of those things are true of you. Now, let me go to the next section. You know your prayers have a shot if. You'll forgive me for this casual heading. I'll explain what I'm up to in a minute. That is, I want you to think for a moment the prayer that Nehemiah prays. In fact, let's pray it. Let's read it out loud together. Oh, I jumped ahead. Sorry. Let's read it together. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's the prayer from which I want to surface some things about God that are obviously true in Nehemiah's mind, so that when he prays, he's thinking about God in a certain way. And this is the reason why he prays with such confidence. And I want you to know that I think your prayers have a shot to be heard if, number one, Your God is not limited by space and time. You know your prayers may be heard if the God to whom you pray is not limited by space or time. Now I want you to put your eye on the verse 5, and tell me what it is in that verse from which I get this idea that God is not limited by space and time. Okay, you got to look down at your Bible, read the words, and tell me. You can talk in church. What is it about God? He is awesome. He is great. Okay, what is the title that he begins with? God of Heaven. Now, I remind you just gently. Okay, remember to read your Bible with thoughtfulness. This is not a wasted title. This doesn't roll off Nehemiah's lips as pious froth that just kind of comes out and says that's the way religious people pray. They pray, "Dear God of Heaven." You know, no, think of it. Think of it. He is the God of Heaven, which means He is great and awesome and dwells in a realm that is above and beyond the realm in which we dwell, the realm of earth. You live in the realm of earth, but you pray to a God who is the God of Heaven and of earth. He dwells in another stratosphere beyond you. You can't miss that when you pray, you must have in your mind this absolute assurance that the God to whom you pray is not tied to time or space. Have you ever had a prayer answered that you pray for on Sunday and the answer comes Monday, but you know that what had to have happened in order for that answer to get here on Monday, something had to happen last Thursday? Ever had that experience? Because God is a God not linked to time and space, and so He's able to do things way before you ask or think, so that when you ask and think and pray, God answers. But He's been working all the time because He's not limited to time and space. Now let me illustrate it. I'll illustrate it in a very precious and dear gift that one of our members gave to us. Many of you know Pete and Valerie Whittle, who are members of our church, who lost their daughter Kaylee this summer in an equestrian accident. And Kaylee went to be with the Lord. Now you think about what I was just mentioning about dashed dreams and a caved-in world, and you know that the widows have tasted that. In the midst of their praying, God answered a prayer this week that Pete shared with me and gave me permission to share with you, because I want you to know how God is not limited by time. Yesterday, Pete wrote to me, while I was eating breakfast, I was looking at a picture of Kaylee. And I was thinking and wishing and praying that Kaylee could come to me in a dream, that God would let her come to me and tell me she was okay, that I could have some assurance that she was indeed in heaven and that everything was fine. Immediately following that thought, I noticed a piece of yellow paper sticking out of my journal. I grabbed the paper to refold it so that it wouldn't stick out of the journal. I read it, and the words written on the paper, which were my own words, were written 13 years ago when Val was expecting Kaylee. It was a poem that I had written, and the words said, "Heaven is like a child, so young and innocent and free, only wonder and being, living always in the now. It's fluffy white clouds, being like a child's imagination. It's peace and serenity, like a child's dreams. There's nothing like children. There's nothing like heaven. Find your child again and live in heaven." And then this quote, to my child to come, a prayer. I promise to show you how not to lose your childhood feelings. I will let you be, let your mind discover, and help in whatever way to keep heaven always within your reach. I don't even remember writing this. I just truly believe this was God putting an answer to my prayer from my own pen right in front of me. It was as if he permitted Kaylee to come to me and say, "Dad, I'm okay." Now, that's a 13-year-old gift from God in his sovereignty to give to a crushed heart an assurance of God. And I want you to know, your prayers offered in faith to a God who is not limited by time or space are prayers that can be prayed with confidence. You know your prayers have a shot if you pray to a God who is a covenant-keeping God. A covenant-keeping God. Nehemiah just says of God, "I pray to you, O God of heaven, the great covenant who preserves covenant. You keep your promise." If you say something, God, I can pray on the basis of your promise with confidence. And that's why this week, one of the things you're going to do in your life group is you're going to go through and you're going to make a list of as many promises as you can, and you're going to cultivate in your prayer life a commitment to pray the promises of God. "I will never leave you or forsake you. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for I am with you." And when you pray based on the promises of God, "God, thank you that you keep your promise to me. It's based on your covenant-keeping nature that I ask." And you pray with confidence. Your prayers have a shot of being heard if your God that you pray to loves you and invites you to ask. You know your prayers have a shot if the God to whom you pray says, "I love you, and I want you to ask me." Does God say that? Boy, over and over again, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. If you ask anything in my name, I will do for you." God loves you and wants to hear from you. So draw near with confidence. Now, let me wrap up this section by saying this. You know your prayers have a shot if you pray in faith, believing in this God. This is where I want to clarify what I mean by this phrase, "you know your prayers have a shot." It may be a little bit too familiar to talk about God in this way. But what I mean to suggest is that you could have confidence in the God who asks you to pray. And I would put in parenthesis after this, this does not mean believing in my prayers. I don't want to create a superstition among us that is no worse than those who don't know God, that if we just pray, 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 then God will do it. Or think for a moment that we can demand of God what he will do for us. Or demand that these kinds of crises that have been in our mind already this morning will never happen. Our confidence is not in our praying, but in the object of our prayers. A God who is a covenant-keeping, loving, transcendent God. That's the one to whom we pray. Now, if you know that God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may come boldly before his throne and make your request known and ask what you will and it may be given to you. Now, Nehemiah was in a place in his life that he was asking this kind of God for this kind of answer. And there are some things that I want to surface in the rest of the prayer that he prays that will help us know. There's sort of measures for us as our prayer being genuine. So this is the last section. You know your prayers are genuine if... Let's just measure. Am I coming at God in the right way? One thing I notice about Nehemiah right away is that after he begins with an opening sentence or two about the greatness of God, and in a sense worshiping God by saying, God, you are this, you are great, you are awesome, you're in heaven, you keep your promise, you love us. That's worship, right? You ascribe to God that which He is. We said last week that you need to see prayer as worship. And so think of your praying as being with God. Right after that, what does he say? He says, let your ear be attentive to us. I'm praying night and day. And we confess our sins. I'd say you know you're being genuine about your prayer when you're honest about your failures. And your sins, those things that you have done that are transgressions of God's moral law. We don't rush into His presence and assume that we are on the same spiritual footing as Him, except through the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. That He has forgiven us, and we may need to be cleansed. We know that if we confess our sins, can you say this with me? He is faithful and just. And will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His promise to us. And the model in the Bible is that when great men and women of faith came before God, they said, you are great, and I have sinned. And part of the genuineness of our praying is, God, search my heart, know me. Is there anything in me that's not right with you? I want to get it right. Second, you know you're being genuine about prayer when you are aware of your position relative to your great God. I've already said this a bit, but Nehemiah is humble before the Lord. We've acted corruptly against you. We've not kept your commandments. We're not like you. We're not faithful. You know, we haven't been faithful. But you are faithful. And you really get the sense that as Nehemiah is praying, he is praying out of the overflow of his heart. The genuineness. I know who I am. And this leads us to number three. Part of being genuine in our praying is letting our prayers come out of our soul, not just our words. Don't you know that when sometimes when you pray, it feels like you're just mumbling and speaking and wondering whether or not God's hearing you? And then you know other times when you cry out to God from the very depths of your soul and you know that I am pouring out my life to God. And if you want to get a glimpse of those who prayed with their words only and what Jesus thought about them, you just take a travel through the Gospels and see the Pharisees who prayed with their emphasis on their words and externals, but their hearts were not connected to God. And he said, I can tell. You honor me with your words, but your heart is far from me. Now, I think what we need to get to is the place where we are able to pray, God, my soul says, I need you. I magnify you. We pray from the depths of our belly, God, this is where I am. That's where Nehemiah was. I tell you, that's why I think God sends us adversity. Is that we'll pray with our soul and not just our words. He's not just after your mind or your words, he wants your heart. It's not just after your duty to pray, he's after your affections and your communion with him, to be with him. And that's what Nehemiah is, day and night, I'm with you. Number four. You know you're being genuine about your prayer when you're willing to be specific. That is, I'm going to step out there and say, okay, Lord, I need to ask you for this. Now, there is one specific prayer request in here. You see where it is? It's at the very last phrase, almost, of verse 11. And all it says there is, please make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Who's this man? The king. All right, here's the specific request. Please give me favor with the king. That's what I need. Nehemiah saw his strategic place as the cupbearer to the king, and he knew that the way in which God would allow him to fulfill the vision of a renewed Jerusalem would be through this king. And so he says, God, give me favor with this king. Now here's what I ask you to do. I beg you, dare you, read chapter 2 this week with a very close attention to detail and watch the way in which specifically God answers this prayer that Nehemiah be given favor with the king. And what you'll see is that Nehemiah doesn't have to say anything first, but the king comes to him and says, what's up? What do you need? Oh, now that's an answer to this specific request. Give me favor with the king. Last. You know you're being genuine about your prayers when you can pray for long periods of time and in any instant. You know you're growing in your prayer life when you can pray for long periods of time and in any instant. The model I see here is that he prayed day and night, and then he prayed this prayer. He fasted, and then he prayed this prayer. And there was a season of prolonged praying that led to these opportunities, which can be seen later that in a moment. In fact, in chapter 2, the king says, what do you want? And the Bible just says, and he prayed. And just a quick prayer. But it was a long season of prayer and then a quick prayer. That's growth. That's the kind of growth in prayer we're looking for in our own lives. Well, this is what I pray. I pray the confidence of your praying will be rooted not in your own self-discipline, but in the greatness of God. That he longs for you to come to him and to pour out your heart to him and to say, God, will you answer my prayer? Let's practice what we preach. Let's bow our heads together. We have many prayer requests to pray to you, God. I pray you'll just hear us now. As we pray, the longing of our heart. Just take a moment. Tell God what you long for. Lord, teach us to pray with confidence in your greatness. And may our prayers rise before you as daily expressions of our dependence on you and a resting in your great loving kindness and your promise-keeping nature. We rest in you. You are all we have. Wrestle us away from every other confidence and give us hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.